So hear now God's words, as it is given to us in the book of Daniel, the second chapter, reading verses 13 through 23. So the decree went out, and the wise men were about to be killed, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He declared to Arioch, the king's captain, "Why is the decree of the king so urgent?" Then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel. And Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time and that he might show the interpretation to the king. Then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from God, from the God of heaven, concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter. And may the Lord bless this reading of his word to our understanding. May he bring it alive for us. Let's ask him for that illumination. Heavenly Father, as we continue in this magnificent story of Daniel, as we see the dilemma that he is in, help us to learn from him. Help us to monitor, to put ourselves in his shoes. Only each individual mind can do that. We all have to do that individually, to place ourselves in his shoes and to try to understand how we might feel under these circumstances, to see how we would respond, and then to see how Daniel responds. Let us learn from him as we, in our lives, continue to struggle to develop the relationship that we have with you, and that relationship would grow by learning things such as Daniel would teach us tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You have probably heard the expression, "the proof is in the pudding." But have you ever asked yourself, what on earth does that mean, first of all? Where did it come from? And maybe you would ask yourself, what on earth does that have to do with Daniel? Well, the phrase is actually, well, it's been around for quite some time, all the way back into the Middle Ages. One dictionary says it was coined sometime in the 14th century. The earliest place that we actually have it written down would be the 16th century in England. And it's part of a longer statement that makes a little more sense than just to say the proof is in the pudding. The longer saying says that the proof of the pudding is in the eating. Now, that makes a little more sense, but it still doesn't make complete sense until we redefine two of the words, proof and pudding. Are you really interested in to know where the proof of the pudding came from? Well, trust me, it does have relevance to the sermon. But we want to see what those words mean. The ancient English word proof doesn't necessarily mean what it means today. It more along the lines of testing. It was to test something to see if it was legitimate and it was what it said that it was. So in other words, we might use the phrase, "the testing of the pudding is in the eating." And that makes a little bit more sense. You know, you test the pudding to see if it's good pudding, and that's in the eating. But that's not the complete meaning yet, because the pudding that they're talking about is not the pudding that you would think. It's not the nice, sweet chocolate pudding that you might have in your refrigerator that you like that is so tasty. In the Middle Ages, pudding was a pretty sort of an ugly affair, as far as I'm concerned. It would more resemble a sausage, sort of a gooey, sloshy sausage. And it was made out of the parts of animals that you really don't want to think about eating, the entrails and stomachs of animals. And the thing about a pudding is that if it kind of goes over the hill, it can be fatal. So the phrase came about by the testing of this mess that was called pudding to see if it's edible or fatal or not is in the eating. So if you want to find out whether or not the pudding is going to kill you, basically what you have to do is to eat it, all right? So that's where that phrase came from. Now, the way that we're going to use it actually in the sense of this is that sometimes the validity of something must be tested in order for us to see what is real. That quite often there's a whole bunch of hullabaloo about what some people believe or what other people believe, but the proof is in the pudding. That the proof is in whether or not when that belief is put to the test, whether or not it stands that test. Now, there's the relevance to what is going on at this particular part of Daniel. Because the last time we met, there was a horrible decree that was presented to the pagan sorcerers, the pagan wizards. They fell apart. The proof's in the pudding because they had no ability to talk to any of their gods. They had no power and they had no wisdom. They had been convincing Nebuchadnezzar that everything was okay, and they had this inside track to spiritualism. But when Nebuchadnezzar gave them a test that they couldn't fake, the proof was in the pudding. They fell apart. Well, we're going to see the other side of that tonight. We're going to see where the proof of the pudding really is, because it just so happens that it's in Daniel and Daniel's God. We're going to see it validated, if you will. The testing is in the doing. And so that's the relationship that we're going to have. Now, when we take a story like this that spreads out over many, many verses, we have to divide it up in order to have digestible parts. But it means that we need to bring the context back into focus each time we go through. Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, now their Babylonian names, have been kidnapped and taken to Babylon, where they have just completed a three-year indoctrination. They have been indoctrinated with Babylonian culture, Babylonian literature, with sorcery and witchcraft and astrology and the mythology of Babylon. Now, they're finished with that, and they're ready to take their place as counselors and wise men, because this is the way that Nebuchadnezzar works. Now, they are about to meet their first great trial. Their trial of what they chose to eat or not eat was a real one. But this is their first real trial that they're going to come up against, because Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. And he was troubled by that dream. And so he called his wise men to him and said, "I need you to interpret that dream." And they said, "Okay, great. Tell us what the dream was, and we'll be more than happy to interpret it." And then Nebuchadnezzar basically said to them, "The proof's in the pudding, guys. If you really are who you say you are, I don't need to tell you this dream. You're going to tell me. You go to those gods and those spirits and all that thing that you say you have. You go and you ask them what my dream was. And if you tell me what the dream was and interpret it, then, oh, riches are going to be yours. If you don't, I'm going to kill you. I'm going to have you torn limb from limb. I'm going to torture you and kill you." Basically, that's what they're confronted with. Well, the wise men, or the necromancers, or the sorcerers, I called them wizards. The wizards didn't take it too well. They ranted and raved and they cried and whined and they said, "Nobody's ever done this." And they virtually called Nebuchadnezzar a tyrant. And this did not settle with him. And so he got furious and he made a decree. He said, every single one of you wise men is done. I'm going to kill all of you, every single one of you. So that decree went out as a result of these wise men not being able to tell the dream. And they finally came to Nebuchadnezzar and says, God, the gods, little g's, don't talk to men. They don't have any dealings with flesh. The only ones who can know this would be a god. And we're going to see, very ironically, that turned around in our story tonight. So that's kind of where we are. Now, during all of this, Daniel and his friends don't know what's going on. They haven't been told yet. So as far as we know, they wake up one morning, and this is what they discover. So let's go back to the 13th verse, and we will see. So the decree went out, and the wise men were about to be killed. Notice, it doesn't look like they've been killed yet. It would seem that Nebuchadnezzar, especially those guys that were in his court, who literally called him a tyrant, it seems like Nebuchadnezzar would have already had their heads. But apparently, he's going to collect them all in one place and kill them all at once. So the decree goes out, the wise men were about to be killed, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Now I try to put myself in Daniel's shoes, and I believe, brothers and sisters, that this is what the Scripture wants all of us to do, is to place ourselves in the situation that these four young men are in. I don't know that we can. Personally, I've never lived in an environment like this. I've never had a government that would knock on my door and someone would tell me, I have an order here and I need to kill you, so come on, let's go right now. It's hard for me to associate with that. But I think that that's what he wants us to do. I think that the Scripture wants each one of us to ask ourselves, what would we do if this happened to us? What would we do if we got that knock on the door? And then there are these soldiers out there who are going to test us, our faith. How would we respond to that? So let's see how Daniel responds, and then let's see how we might do if the same thing happened to us. Look in verse 14. Then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. For the first time, we're introduced to Arioch, the captain of the guards. I think we could probably also call him the chief executioner, because he has the unhappy job of collecting all the wise men in the empire, and apparently, at least it would seem, executing them all at the same time in some kind of mass execution. Who knows what Nebuchadnezzar has planned? But nonetheless, notice the way that Daniel responds, with prudence and discretion. Now, the way that I read that, or the way that I interpret that, is in sharp contrast to what we just read about the pagan wizards. They started whining and crying. They became indignant, and they lashed out at Nebuchadnezzar, even though they knew that was really not a very smart thing to do. Daniel, on the other hand, kept his cool. He kept his head about him. He didn't say anything that would later on incriminate him. He had a peace, and I think that's what we were supposed to see, a peace that passes understanding. How does one get that peace? How does one react? Put yourself in his shoes. You get a knock on the door and somebody says, I am here to kill you and I am authorized by the government to do so. You have no recourse. There's nothing you can do. And Daniel keeps his head. He doesn't respond. He has a peace about him. Brothers and sisters, I believe that there is a very important point for us here. I believe that the reason that Daniel has such peace and discretion and prudence here is because he is completely comfortable with God's sovereignty. Now, that's different from having a deep faith in God. And it's different from trusting in God's power, or knowing that God is powerful, or knowing that he is wise. To trust and to have a comfort or a peace with God's sovereignty means that you are good with whatever he does. That would mean that if they take you outside and execute you in the street, that you're good with that, because you recognize that that's God's sovereignty, that you recognize that everything God does is good, and he doesn't waste a life, and he certainly doesn't waste the life of his saints. And that if he calls us into some disaster, if we go through the valley of the shadow of death, if we are confronted with something that we find is very difficult for us to deal with, then God has not deserted us or left us. It is his good will that that would happen. And Daniel is comfortable with that. And that's the source of his peace. Brothers and sisters, if we only learn one lesson from this text, may it be that. That to find true peace in this life is to be comfortable with God's sovereignty, knowing that he is good, knowing that he can do whatever he wants to, and if he leads us into trouble, there's a reason that he has led us into that trouble, and that he does not waste pain with any of us. To be comfortable with God's sovereignty, I believe, is one of the primary things that we need to do in order to truly find peace and relationship with God. Well, anyway, Daniel responds this way by understanding that sovereignty. Now he's going to respond to Arioch, and look at the way he does so in verse 15. He declared to Arioch, the king's captain, "Why is the decree of the king so urgent?" Then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel. Well, it appears here that Daniel is clueless, that this is the first time he's heard of this. The first time he knows that he wakes up that morning, skies are blue, the sun's shining, the birds are chirping, everything is right with the world, and then this comes. He hadn't heard what happened in the first 12 verses of this chapter. Well, apparently Arioch tells him and fills him in on all of the details. But notice the way that Daniel responds. He doesn't question Nebuchadnezzar's authority. He doesn't say this is unjust. He doesn't say how can he think he can get away with this. He says, what's the urgency? Do you think that perhaps he has not considered all of his options? And I know that he hasn't considered all of his options because he didn't ask me. You see, this decision has been made without Daniel and his friends having any part of it. And Daniel is going to step forward with the most amazing faith because he knows and trusts God that he is sovereign, and he is going to say to Arioch and ask him to say to Nebuchadnezzar that, you know something, he hasn't asked the right people. And so there's an urgency about this. Yes, Nebuchadnezzar is very impetuous. Yes, he has made a rash statement. There's no reason for him to kill all the wise men because he didn't ask all the wise men if they could tell him what the dream was. And that's what Daniel is stepping out in faith. And he is saying, my God can. My God will. Because I know that he is going to respond in this way. So look what happens in the 16th verse. After he gets the details, Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. The first thing that he does is he goes and he tells the king, I can tell you the content of your dream and I can interpret it. Now, this verse is kind of extraordinary in and of itself because you remember Esther? You remember when Esther wanted to go in and get an audience with the king? She was fearing for her life, and the king's her husband, because in those days, you did not ask the king for an audience. He summoned you when he was ready. Well, I don't believe that Daniel has the position within the court at this time. Remember, he's only been there 3 years. Now, he's done well on his exams, but I don't think he is held in prominence in the court. So how can he go and ask the king for an audience? Well, I think it's obvious, and most scholars that I read agree with me, that he's enlisted the help of Arioch. That Arioch, the captain of the guards, came to kill Daniel, and Daniel has said, now, you know something, I can tell the king exactly what he wants, and I can save all of these wise men. Well, Arioch is doing what Esther was afraid to do, going in and asking the king not an audience for himself, but an audience for Daniel. Arioch is putting his head on the line for Daniel. There's two things I think we need to see in that. First of all, people liked Daniel. People were willing to go out on a limb for Daniel. You remember Ashpenaz and the steward? Ashpenaz was the chief administrator, or else the chief eunuch he was referred to. And the steward, they both colluded with Daniel and his friends and said, okay, we'll serve you vegetables and water. Well, they were putting their heads on the line when they did that. Well, if Arioch goes in and asks the king, Nebuchadnezzar, for, you know, you told me to go kill all these guys. Well, I not only did I not kill them, one of them wants an audience with you. Well, he's putting his head on the line. But more than anything, brothers and sisters, we are seeing the hand of God in this. God's sovereignty coming out in the protection of Daniel and his friends. And so he asks the king for an appointment and even tells him, I can interpret the dream. God is going to show it to me. Notice that he says this before God shows him the dream. That's the degree that his faith is in God. Now notice what he does. Verse 17. Then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions. Okay, I want you to see this. He goes, after he makes it known to the king, I'm going to tell you what God, he's going to reveal it to me. What's the second thing that he did? By the way, I didn't tell you, there's a three-point methodology here that we're picking out. When Daniel is faced with these kinds of impossible situations, what does he do? Number one, he goes and he trusts entirely in God. His entire trust is in God. Secondly, what he does right here, he enlists the help of the faith community. His faith community are his three companions. Thirdly, we're going to see him turn to the Lord in praise and thanksgiving. But he goes to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Do you notice anything funny about that? That's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but he's not calling them by their Babylonian names because Babylon's not going to help him here. The pagans are not going to be of any value. He needs believers. He needs Hebrews. These are their Hebrew names. And so he needs them to be Hebrews because they together need to get on their knees and go beseech the Lord of heaven to give them the answer so they're not killed. That's what they say in the next verse. And he told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Notice that they're not asking God for power. They know that God is all-powerful. Notice that they're not asking him for wisdom. They know that he is all-wise. Rather, they're asking him for mercy, because their lives right now are forfeit. Their lives are over unless God, in his sovereignty, extends mercy to these four. So they're on their knees beseeching the Lord for mercy in their time of need. And God completely answers their prayer. Look in verse 19. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. The mystery was revealed to Daniel. A mystery, brothers and sisters, in a scriptural context, is something that is incomprehensible to us, to humanity, without the revelation of God. A mystery is something that we will never figure out unless God makes it known to us. And so the particular mystery that they want to know is this dream of Nebuchadnezzar. And God is going to reveal that to him in a vision of the night. Now, we talked about it last time. God reveals, or actually a couple of times, God reveals himself to his prophets, usually in two ways, through dreams and through visions. And we notice that the only difference between a dream and a vision is that you were asleep when you had a dream and the vision was written on your mind's eye, and you're awake when you have a vision. So what's a night vision? I guess it's a vision that you have at night when you're awake, rather than a vision that you have at night when you're asleep. Maybe not. Maybe they're interchangeable. But regardless, Daniel is shown the dream. Not a lot of fanfare there in that 19th verse. He is shown the mystery of what is going to save them in a vision of the night. Now notice what Daniel does next. God responds. What does he do immediately? Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Turns right to praise. The rest of our passage this evening is going to be this beautiful hymn of praise. Notice what he didn't do. Notice what he didn't require, brothers and sisters. What a relationship Daniel has with the Lord. He didn't require verification. He didn't go to Nebuchadnezzar and say, okay, I got the dream, Mr. Nebuchadnezzar. Is it the right one? No, he goes immediately to praise, thanking God for the right answer. That is the degree to which Daniel is trusting and believing in God. He immediately goes to praise. And the revelation that is given to him is what he is praising him for. Now, this next segment from the 20th through the 23rd verse is a beautiful hymn. You may want to call it a song. Call it a prayer if you like. It really fits all of those categories. Actually, I preached on this particular passage 4 years ago, I think. Well, we were in Haiti for one of their harvest festivals, and this was their verse. In fact, I think that verse 21 is pretty much the theme verse of Jerusalem Baptist Church. They have followed this for a very long time, giving all power to God. So let's take a look at this particular hymn and see how these attributes that we've been talking about come out. As Daniel, after first turning to God in belief, secondly turning to the faith community to back up that belief, and thirdly, after he gets the revelation that God gives him, he answers God with this beautiful hymn. Notice this in the 20th verse. Daniel answered and said. Isn't that a strange way to put it? Daniel answered. He answers the revelation. And the first natural thing for him to do is to launch into this hymn of praise and thanksgiving. Now, brothers and sisters, I wonder about this. I wonder why we, and I'm speaking pretty much, I should say me, but I'm assuming that we are kind of all like this because it's a very much a human trait. I wonder why we spend less time in praise and thanksgiving than someone like Daniel does. I wonder why that was the most natural thing for him to do. And why quite often I'll forget to do it. I'll beg and I'll plead and I'll fervently pray for something and God will reveal it to me or he will show me or he will answer the prayers and I just go on to the next thing. And I don't really stop and write down a prayer or a hymn of praise and thanksgiving like this. Well, first of all, I think that Daniel has an amazing relationship with God, and I think that the pointers we're getting here are pointers on how to build our relationship with God. So I think that he is a man of God, the likes of which we are to be using as a model. But I also think that in our modern world, we have so many things to depend on other than God's. We're proud of the way that we fix things. We're proud of the way that we can face problems and resolve those problems. And we depend on God less and less for the solution. Now, the proof is in the pudding here, brothers and sisters, when you're faced with something like this, a man at your door that says that he's going to take you out and execute you right now. I mean, there's not really any way that you can fix that, but on a regular, normal, day-to-day kind of situation, we're proud of the way that we fix things, and so therefore we don't turn to God. I've told you many times that I learned most of what I know of dependency and trust in the Lord by watching Pastor Sidwan or Pastor Jephthah in Haiti and watching the way with zero resources they trust and believe. It is the fact that they have no resources that they garner such trust. If they could fix it themselves, they might not do it as often. And so therefore, I think that sometimes that works against us when we are so able in ourselves to be able to fix the things that we have that we don't necessarily turn to God as much as we want, as we should, in that right relationship. Well, anyway, Daniel answers God with this hymn. And notice what he says, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever. I think it was the second service I told this morning after one of the songs that we sang, the background of that word blessed. Do you ever feel strange when you bless the Lord or when you read bless the Lord? What can I possibly do to bless God? I mean, I'm always asking myself that. What is it that I can do that is going to be a blessing to Him? Well, the clue to that is in the very word, and that's why you see it so much in Scripture. Because the word goes back, the root of this word that we translate bless, the root of that is the same word for kneel. And so there's an image here out of just the very statement of the word. When we say blessed or when we say blessed, there's the idea of me humbling myself and exalting God at the same time. There is a humbling that occurs. I'm on my knees, and as I get on my knees and as I humble myself more, the more I exalt God. And that sets the right relationship so that I can then adore Him. Part of that is adoration. Part of that is worship. With that being the relationship, God exalted, me humbled, then I adore and I worship Him in that context. That's when you bless God. That's the word. That's what it means. We bless God through our worship. Right worship. Worship where we are humbled and He is exalted. Well, he says, blessed be the name of God forever and ever. Most of you know that when we talk about a name, we're not just talking about blessing their name. We're blessing His essence, all that He is. His omnipotence, His omniscience, His eternality, His infinity, His omnipresence. All of the attributes that define who God is. When we bless Him, we bless His name. When we bless that name, we bless all of that. Blessed be the name of God forever and ever. Obviously, Daniel has eternity on his mind. He's thinking about not just a blessing that is going to occur once, but we are all going to be blessing God forever and ever. Again, I think it was in the second service this morning that I said, can you imagine a billion years from now? That'll be a blink of time and eternity. And during that billion years, we will have spent our time blessing God. He will be blessed by our presence and by our praise and by our adoration. Daniel has eternity on his mind. I think of that beautiful scene from Revelation of the innumerable throng spread out before the throne of God, praising Him into eternity. Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. These are two of the great themes that we are going to be seeing here. Now, we are to contrast this. The entire segment that we're reading tonight should be contrasted with what we read last time in the first 12 verses. There we saw the pagan necromancers with zero power, totally impotent to do anything about Nebuchadnezzar's request. We saw that their knowledge was all for naught. There was no wisdom in what they did. So all wisdom and power belongs to God, and Daniel is going to be the happy representative of that power, as we will see. He goes on in verse 21. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. Talks about his power here. Power and wisdom are going to be the two things that he goes through here. But he starts talking about his power. And first of all, he says that God is sovereign over history, over the passing of time. Now, times and seasons, the words underneath those, remember we're in Aramaic now. The words underneath those, they are sometimes interchangeable, but there are subtle differences between the two. The New American Standard says times and epochs. Time refers to time in general, all time. The time of the cosmos, the passing of time throughout eternity, pretty much. It speaks to the time in general, where seasons speaks of time in a particular, a season or a segment of time. So what Daniel is saying is that God is the sovereign God over all history, both the general time of all the universe and the specific time that I am in right now, including the time of my life and this time where Nebuchadnezzar seems to have the upper hand, but he really doesn't. In other words, what he is saying is that God is at the same time transcendent and immanent. Transcendent means he's out there, he's the God of the universe, untouchable. Immanent means that he is our God, Emmanuel, with us. He is the God who holds the stars in his hands, but also knows all about my life and has the hairs of my head numbered. He is the God who is God of all time, and he is the God who is the God of the time that is involved with me. And so, therefore, he is in complete and absolute control. He removes kings, and he sets up kings. He is not only sovereign over history, he is sovereign over all authority. God is sovereign over the authorities of this world. Nebuchadnezzar thinks that he is the king in authority of all things. Daniel knows better. Daniel knows that true authority belongs to God and to God alone, and that Nebuchadnezzar is going to come and go, and that all authority is established by God. That's why Paul was so careful to tell us in Romans that we should submit to the authorities that are placed over us, because God is the one who sets up kings and brings kings down. Now, don't forget also that Daniel has already seen Nebuchadnezzar's dream. He knows what happens, and he knows that that dream is going to be all about setting up kings and tearing them down, the progression of history through time. So he's telling us what that king, statement is going to be, because he is indeed the sovereign God, not only of time, but also of all authority and power. He switches now from power to wisdom. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. Very interesting statement. He gives wisdom to the wise. Daniel understands the same thing that James understood when he wrote his book, that true wisdom comes from God. Once again, in sharp contrast to the wasted wisdom, quote-unquote, of the pagan wise men. Their wisdom turned out to be absolutely nothing, but God's wisdom is wisdom overall. And all true wisdom is God-sent, as James says. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. True wisdom is the wisdom of God. That sometimes the world's wisdom thinks that it is so smart and clever, but it really isn't, because it's not godly wisdom. James said again, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy, good fruits, impartial and sincere. And I'll leave it to you to go and read what James says next about the wisdom that is not of heaven, the wisdom of this world. It's the exact opposite. It's not true wisdom. All wisdom actually comes from God. But notice what he says in the second part of that. He says, and knowledge to those who have understanding. Revelation, brothers and sisters, is selective. Jesus put it this way when he was wrapping up one of his parables. He said, for to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. That's exactly what we have seen here with these pagan astrologers and philosophers and scientists. All of their wisdom has been taken away. And the one who has understanding, the one who really understands and knows God, is the one to whom God has given even more wisdom and understanding. And all of this is to say that thank you, God, because you have given me the revelation. You have filled that revelation. Notice what he says in verse 22. He reveals deep and hidden things. Obviously, the deep and hidden things that he's talking about are the dreams of Nebuchadnezzar. No way that those dreams are going to be discovered any other way except through supernatural means. So he reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. Now, brothers and sisters, I think that is a powerful verse, because I don't think that what Daniel is talking about is that God knows what's evil. I don't think he's using darkness in the sense of evil there. I think he is seeing darkness as in that which is unknown. And he has looked into the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, and he has seen the light, though that same light that the people up there in Naphtali saw. He has looked in there and he has seen the Messiah. He's going to say later on in the same chapter when he comes to the end of that dream and he's going to see the final kingdom. He says, and in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. He's talking about the kingdom of Christ there. He has seen Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and he knows that God is revealing his plans for his Messiah. And that's the light that shines in the darkness. Daniel has been made privy to an amazing prophecy. Well, that's the reason I think. Then in the 23rd verse, he goes into just unfettered praise. To you, O God of my fathers, don't miss that. Whenever you see that, God of my fathers, that's the covenantal God. That is Yahweh. That is the God of his people who is faithful to his covenant, the God of Abraham. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might. Don't miss that. Daniel is the recipient of wisdom and might. God is the source of wisdom and might. All wisdom and power can be found in God, and God has chosen through his revelation to share that wisdom and power with Daniel and with those upon whom he smiles and gives his blessing. True wisdom and might is from God. Those who turn to God and have relationships with him and follow this kind of a formula. That wisdom and might is the wisdom and might that Daniel has. He's not his own power that he's working on. It is the wisdom and the power of God. And then he ends it by saying, and have now made known to me what we asked of you. You explained the dream to me, for you have made known to us the king's matter. Brothers and sisters, I believe that what Daniel has shared with us as he prepares to tell this dream to Nebuchadnezzar, and the drama of the story will continue. But I think what we have seen here is a formula. You know, when we come out of darkness and we accept Christ as our Savior, we are told that when Christ died, the veil of the temple was split, and that which separated us from God, from relationship, from reconciliation with God, was removed. That it was the sinfulness of the fall that separated us from God. And in Christ, that sin is covered with his blood, and we are free to have relationship with God. But it would be wonderful if my flesh completely disappeared at that time, and my fallenness was gone at the same time, but it's not. And so I have trouble with relationship. I'm challenged with relationship with God. And I believe that what Daniel here is giving us is a formula to improve our relationship with God. Brothers and sisters, the proof is in the pudding. The proof is in our relationship and our belief in that relationship. If we have as much belief in our relationship with God as Daniel is showing here, then that will see us through every tragedy or dark spot or valley in our lives. Because Daniel can pull upon that relationship. And there's three things that he has shown us in this passage that we can use to bolster and strengthen our relationship with God. The first thing that we do is throw ourselves on his mercy. The very first thing that we do is when trouble hits, we turn no place else, we turn to him. And we find peace in the sovereignty of God. We find peace in knowing that whatever happens to us, however it turns out, we can imagine every kind of negative scenario when we face these things. We can think of the most disastrous things. Usually none of that actually happens. It's just in our minds, and that's what causes us most of our stress. But regardless of how the situation turns out, Daniel poured himself into his trust and his belief in God. Obviously, this relationship was already advanced because his trust and belief in God was great. So that's the first thing that we do, is we throw our trust and our belief in God and God alone, because He is the solution to those problems. Second thing we do is we go to our faith community. Look around you, brothers and sisters. You're sitting in the middle of your faith community. These are the ones that you ask to pray for you, that you ask to pray for God's mercy for whatever situation that it is. And it happens all the time. We see it regularly. We see us hit some kind of problem, and immediately we come to each other and ask our brothers and sisters to pray for us. That's what our prayer chain is all about, and that's the reason we pray for people as we meet together in this congregation. We enlist our faith community to help bolster and strengthen us in prayer. And then when we receive that revelation from God, immediately, without hesitation, pour ourselves into a hymn of praise and thanksgiving. You know, you may say to yourself, well, wait a minute, you know, this is all well and good, but Daniel received a supernatural revelation, and I don't get those revelations. Oh, yes, you do, brothers and sisters. And you should be getting them every week. Because every single time you turn to this word and God opens it up for you and He illuminates your mind and He reveals Himself to you through His word, He has supernaturally revealed Himself to you, and you should stop and give a hymn of thanksgiving and praise to God right there on the spot. Because that is ever much of a revelation as Daniel has received here. It is a supernatural revelation directly from God. That's the only way that He does reveal Himself in our day. But it is no less. It is the Word of God and illuminated through the Holy Spirit. You get illumination every single week. God reveals Himself to you in new ways and opens up your mind. How many praised Him today? How many praise God. Look at you. This is good, because you received revelation, didn't you? God opened up your hearts and your minds and showed you new things. And so you praise Him and you thank Him for it and you write your hymns of thanksgiving. Brothers and sisters, the proof's in the pudding. The proof is in the pudding, and the pudding is your relationship with God. The proof is in how deep that belief is, how completely you believe in God as the sovereign God of the universe. And when trouble comes, the deeper that belief is, the greater will be your ability to walk right through that triumphantly, as Daniel has done here. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the way You instruct us in Your Scripture, and the way You reveal Yourself to us, and the way You open up our minds and our hearts and our eyes. Thank You. And thank You for this great book. I mean, we're just getting started in it, and I feel that there are going to be so many lessons that we are going to learn from Daniel, because Daniel and his friends, these are indeed men after Your own heart, even as David was. And so, Lord, we thank You and pray that You will continue to reveal Yourself to us, and may our hearts be hearts of praise and thanksgiving every time that You do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.